Welcome to the Buckhead Church Podcast. At Buckhead Church, we are for Atlanta because we believe that God is for Atlanta. And these days, it's more important than ever to be known by what we're for. And we hope this podcast helps you in your life and faith. We want to help you find greater hope with fewer regrets because we are for you. If it's your first time with us, head over to buckheadchurch.org/new so we can meet you and send you a free For Atlanta gift on us. If you're not already receiving weekly emails from us, make sure to head to our website, scroll to the bottom, click Stay Informed, and sign up today. The best way to keep up with everything going on is to follow us on social media, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and download our free Buckhead Church app. But most importantly, I hope the following episode inspires you to take the next step forward in your faith journey this week. Enjoy.
Danielle Strickland and I met a few years ago at an event. I met her and I had never heard her speak before. I don't even know if I've told you this. I never heard her speak before, and I invited her to speak at Buckhead Church. And then I sat down at a conference and heard her speak and went, whew. Because I've already invited her. Anyway, she and her husband, Stephen, live in Toronto, Canada. They just moved, went to Toronto recently. She's actually from Canada. And so you may have a hard time understanding her, just kidding, her accent. Danielle is known, as you're going to discover, for her, I love this phrase, her aggressive compassion. She served for 22 years in the Salvation Army, launched several anti-trafficking initiatives with the Salvation Army. She's doing fantastic things, really, all over the world. She's authored 5 books. She's the host of her own podcast, the DJ Strickland podcast. She's the mother of 3. So would you please give a big Buckhead Church welcome to my friend and yours, Danielle Strickland.
Thanks, Andy. Thanks. Yeah, what a great honor. What a beautiful service, huh? I was so caught up in listening to Andy that I was like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to go now. I actually, when Andy and Jason came to the hotel this morning to pick me up and my son and I up for the service, it reminded me of the story of the Pope. I don't know if you heard this one where the Pope, he's being driven in a limo, you know, to his next, to the airplane to get to the next place. And he says, knocks on the door. He says, you know, I haven't driven for a long time. I'd like a turn. You know, would you mind if I drove for a little while? So the limo driver's like, well, you're the Pope, so sure. So they change places and the Pope, he gets behind the wheel. He just like, you know, pedal to the metal, just guns that thing, just like, and he rides right through a speed trap. And so a cop pulls him over, he winds down the window and the cop looks in and then he's like, I'll be right back. And he goes back to the squad car and he calls it in, you know, and he calls the supervisor. He says like, I don't know what to do. Like, I caught a really big one in my trap. And the guy's like, well, no, come on. Like, how big could it be? And the guy's like, no, it's really, really big. Like, I don't know what to do. And the guy's like, no, seriously, like, who could it be? And the policeman says, I don't know who it is, but the Pope is his limo driver. So that's kind of been my day so far. And I get to talk to you about Jesus, which of course, hello, is like my favorite thing to do in the world. Jesus is, pretty much everything to me. Found me. I found Jesus. Jesus found me. You know, whatever that is. We collided in a jail cell when I was 17 years old. And I grew up in a religious environment, very religious environment. My parents were pastors with the Salvation Army. I used to do things like take up the offering, but then they would always make me put it back. My mother said I was gifted at many things, but particularly gifted at being bad, which wasn't so much a curse. It was more of an observation. And it was true. I was just hell-bent, really, on a lie, really. I believed a lie. I believed that following Jesus was boring and safe and religious, and that following rebellion or being rebellious led to freedom. And so that lie sort of was occurring in my life, and I did it aggressively. I pursued that lie until I was actually trapped, not in freedom, but in a really small enclosed space. And I had already been a juvenile delinquent for some time, estranged from my family for everyone's protection and things like that. I used to steal cars. I'll just give you a little snapshot at how low I had sunk. In one of the last cars that I stole, I was in court and the defendant came to give his side of the story. And when he came, they announced him as Mr. Rogers. And I realized when I was in the docket, I realized, wow, I've sunk to the lowest spot. You know, I just stole Mr. Rogers' car. And my co-conspirator in crime, I remember her leaning over to me and saying, "It's a terrible day in the neighborhood." Terrible. Boys and girls, can you say criminals? So anyway, that's kind of how that went. And I remember being in a holding cell in one of these scenarios where I was arrested and still drug addicted, still drug induced really in many ways, but I was in this holding cell and a woman came to see me from the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army was a relentless pursuer of me as well. And she came and I remember thinking to myself when I saw her coming, like, oh brother, you know, like here comes the suits, you know, like the folks are going to lecture me and like all this baggage of my background. And she never did any of those things. She just came in, she handed me a lawyer's card, which I call practical Christianity, by the way, handed me a lawyer's card. And then she just hugged me and she whispered in my ear, "I love you." And just so that you're fully aware, I did not hug her back. I wasn't in the mood. I was dead on the inside and dying on the outside. So I wasn't really even pleased to see her. When she left, I remember calling out after her, "You know, you didn't even bring me a smoke," in an attitude of gratitude. And she left, and that was that. And when she left, I remember this big steel door closing and me being alone in this holding cell. And that's when it happened. That's when Jesus showed up. In much the same way, Jesus showed up. I can't really explain this to you. I wish I could explain it a little bit better. All I know is that I felt the presence of love, which was a surprise to me because I really had honestly expected Jesus to at least be disappointed, if not mad, at my behavior and my inability to kind of keep the rules and do the right stuff. I at least expected God to be perpetually disappointed, like most of the folks around me were. But I experienced a Jesus who, much like that lady before, just hugged me and said, "I love you." And when I understood that God was for me, not against me, and I was in the presence of love, it was like somebody turned on a light in my life. And I could see for the first time. I remember saying to myself something I can't fully repeat here, but I remember saying, "Holy blank, I'm in jail." You know, like it just occurred to me that I'm in a bad spot. And that moment, it wasn't magical in the sense that, you know, fairy dust didn't fall from the sky like a Disney movie and I was instantly transformed. Far from it, actually. The struggle was just beginning for me in many ways, a drug addiction and habits and friends and situations and baggage and, you know, stuff from my past that I hadn't even remembered. It was a long, long struggle to come. But what did change was my direction. What did change was this invitation of God's presence with me. What did change is the possibility of pursuing a boundless life of love. And in that change, I'm forever grateful for that. And what's been happening ever since that moment is I've been following Jesus. I've been trying to follow the way of Jesus in the world. And it occurs to me over and over again, almost every day, that there are ways to do that. You know, I call them posture shifts or like chiropractic adjustments to our lives so that we can come into alignment with the ways of Jesus, which are so different than the ways often we've learned to live. And I wanted to share with you today just three postures that I've been practicing to become more and more like Jesus in an everyday way. And I wanted to share them through stories, through some catalytic moments in my own life where I've discovered who Jesus is. I hope that's okay. The first posture is a posture of surrender. You know, this really occurs to me best explained through my middle son. My middle son, when he was a toddler, his favorite words were no and way. And he often said them together, no way. And particularly, he couldn't stand taking any medicine. But one day he had an ear infection and he was in bad shape. So I went to the doctor and I said, "Doctor, like, you got to give me like premium medicine for this kid. He will not take anything." So the doctor hooked me up with like what all the toddlers were raving about at the time, the best drug on the market. It was like liquid banana flavored penicillin. And he gave it to me, said, this is the best. Like, all the kids love it. So I went home and my oldest son and I concocted this kind of like monkey story to try to convince Judah, you know, my toddler, to take this medicine. So we're pretending to be monkeys, you know, and we're like giving each other medicine and we're like, "All the cool monkeys eat this medicine, you know," and we're like, "Judah, you want some?" And Judah's like, "No way." So then we pretend to be tigers that eat the monkeys because he's a little more aggressive. And, you know, so we're just like, the tigers eat the monkey. And like, do you want to be a tiger and eat this medicine? And Judah looks at us and you can imagine what he said. No? Yeah, you nailed it. Okay. And so anyway, finally, I just resorted to the kindness and the grace of every parent on the planet in that situation, right? In our great kindness, I just held that little sucker down. I remember I sat on his writhing little body, you know, I just like sit, I square-armed his shoulders, you know, and still his head's like, no way, no way. And I say, Zion, quick, grab his head. So my son's got his head, you know, and I ever so gently and kindly and lovingly, I just take that liquid banana-flavored penicillin and I shove it down his throat. And I say, yes, way, you know. And that's when God spoke to me. That's one of the ways you can tell God's, you know, the Holy Spirit is a woman, you know, because she's always interrupting. But anyway, I'm in the middle of this family moment, you know, and God speaks to me saying, oh, I see. This is how I heard God. I see, Danielle, you do your salvation like you do your medicine. And I was like, well, duh, hello, yeah, of course, people are dying, right? People are desperate. They have an infection. Like there's an infectious, you know, human condition. There's like, they need the medicine. I mean, I come from the Salvation Army. It's the aggressive part of the body of Christ. We call it the fist of the body of Christ. I mean, Catherine Booth, one of the co-founders, was once criticized for shoving the gospel down people's throats. And she responded, like literally dumbfounded. She looked and said, well, how else would it get there? Right? I mean, and I said, I gotta, like, it's just like my son, like, I gotta get the gospel in. And I felt like God said to me, it's not the quality that's the problem with your salvation. It's the quantity. In other words, what kind of a salvation do you want? Like, just enough for you? Or would you rather the kind of salvation I have in mind? And he reminded me, I felt like God reminded me of this song that the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, once wrote called O Boundless Salvation. I had actually tattooed it on my arm, the song of salvation. The words of the first verse, they say, O boundless salvation, deep ocean of love, the fullness of mercy Christ brought from above, the whole world redeeming, so rich and so free. O boundless salvation, come roll over me. And I felt this kind of holy invitation, like I could have the banana flavored penicillin, all the monkeys love it, or I could have this invitation that Jesus would give me to immerse myself, to maybe even lose myself in the words of Jesus, to let myself go, to enter into something so much bigger than me, so much more powerful than me, so much more than me. And this brings me to this first posture of surrender. In my life, in the way of Christ and following Jesus, so much of my learning curve is in this posture of surrender. You know, Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, Matthew's gospel in chapter 3, he gets baptized by John the Baptist. It's a really fascinating passage of scripture, you know, because Jesus has already been in heaven. The scripture says that he has everything, you know, any title that you want, you know, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I like Master of the Universe, but you know, you can pick one. It just has literally everything, but instead of grasping it, instead of keeping it, instead of wanting it to be about him, he actually descends, or the scriptures say he empties himself. He gives himself over in this posture of surrender. And just when you think Jesus has kind of come to the lowest point, because he's born a baby in human form, and you kind of think to yourself, oh, he's done it. He's come to the lowest. He realizes there's lower still to go. And you know, John the Baptist was baptizing people into what he called a baptism of repentance. So this was this acknowledgement that we've done things wrong, that we messed things up, that we've broken things, or we added to the brokenness that is at work in the world. And so John was inviting people who have done things wrong, who have broken things up, to be baptized into this baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes to him and says, okay, now baptize me. And John says, no way, man. Because there's only one person who's ever lived that has not done anything wrong or contributed to the brokenness of the world or been broken even in himself. There's only, and his name is Jesus. So John's like, it doesn't feel right to baptize you into the human condition. You already are in the human form. And it's like Jesus's motto is like, how low can I go? You know, in this kind of holy limbo that he's in where he just keeps finding places to descend. And he goes under the water. He says, do it. It's right to be done because I'm trying to get to the lowest possible place so I can bring the highest possible good, you know? And so he goes under the water. And the scripture says, when he comes up out of the water, the heavens are open, the scripture says, and a dove descends. And there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And one of the things I've discovered is that when it says the heavens were opened, it actually, the word there means torn in its original language. It means ripped open. It means that when Jesus assumed a posture of surrender, when he let go of his own life for the greater life that God had planned for the boundless ocean, when he traded in just a little medicine bottle for an ocean of love, heaven ripped open. And you, if those of you who are tracking the story of Jesus, you'll remember that at the end of Jesus's life, he surrenders his life again on a cross this time. And you remember when he says, finally, it is finished, something else rips open. It's like every single time Jesus assumes a surrender posture, it's like a Hulk move in the kingdom of God. Surrender is a power posture. And the way of Christ is not a way of ascension, it's a way of descension. It's a way of surrender. It's an invitation to let go. It's an invitation to not give up, but to give in to what it is that God has planned for the purposes of the entire world. And this is the kind of posture I want to live, a surrendered posture, a posture that says, over to you, God, and to enter into this boundless salvation that God has planned for the whole world. To lose my life, sure, for something so much better and so much bigger than me. That's the surrender posture that I'm trying to live. But the other posture that's been helpful to me is a generous posture, generosity. And to be generous requires not only a giving. You know, when Jesus sent out the disciples, he said to them in Matthew 10, he's sort of saying to them, okay, you've seen some stuff going on here. I've showed you some ways in which you can live. Like he said, now it's your turn. Go heal the sick. He said, go like cleanse the lepers. Like go challenge demonic authority wherever you see it. Like go open the eyes of the blind. And he puts it like this, freely you've received and now freely give. In other words, there's this reciprocal nature of generosity, you know, and there's this stingy spirit. I don't know about you, but I kind of grew up in with a principality called the spirit of cheap. Anyone else have that problem? You know, if it's on sale, maybe, you know, like my husband actually suffers from this extremely. One time I tried to drive the spirit of cheap out of that guy, but it came back seven times stronger. I'm not even kidding. It was a nightmare. But a spirit of cheap, which is the opposite, the stingy spirit. I remember one time I was at a leadership retreat that I didn't want to be at. Anyone know what that feels like? Some of you here today, you're like, yes, I can testify. I was at this retreat I didn't want to be at, and I had just come back from speaking in America, and one of the problems with speaking in America is that Americans are so kind and so hospitable and so generous that you can start thinking that you're actually important. It's a bit of a delusion. But anyway, and so when I came back, I was just a delegate at this leadership retreat that I had to be at and I didn't want to be at. And I remember going with this massive attitude. No one, you know, I parked in the parking lot and I had to take my own bag, drag it myself to the kiosk. You know, I thought the nerve of these people, how unwelcoming. And then when I got to the registration desk, they were like, oh, Danielle, we didn't think you were coming. So we forgot to save your room, you know? And I was like, are you for real right now? Like I'm in hell, you know, what's happening right now? And they said to us, but there is one extra room. It just doesn't have a door. That'll be okay, right? I'm like, sure, that'll be okay on the outside. That's what I said. On the inside, I won't even tell you. Because you'll start judging me, it'll be awful. So then I think to myself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to shake this trip off. You know, I'm just going to shake it off. I'm tired. I'm like, whatever. I don't want to be here. I'm just going to go for a run and see if I can't clear this attitude problem I've got. So I go for this run and I'm coming back from the run. And I see it. When I'm coming back from the run, I see all the leaders at this retreat eating dinner. They forgot to tell me there was dinner. Nice of them, right? Their hospitality was overwhelming. So then I one of them comes running out. I remember her saying to me, oh, thank God, Danielle, it's you. And I was like, finally, somebody, you know. You guys, anyway, finally, somebody. So you're judging me. I can feel it. Stop judging me. Okay, and anyway, she said, we just got word that there's this homeless couple just the next town over, and we were thinking, like, who would be best to help that homeless couple? And we were thinking it would be you. And then there you are. You just ran across, like, obviously, this is God, you know? So I remember her giving me the credit card, you know, for the organization and saying, you know, okay, thanks so much. I'm so glad you're here. And I remember on the outside saying, you know, it would be such a privilege. But on the inside, saying some other things. So I get in the car, and the whole way, I mean, literally in the car, I'm just like, homeless, what am I, the last leader on the earth that cares for the poor? You know, like, it's just, you know, very humble Mother Teresa stuff like that, you know, just. And I get to this homeless couple, I pull over, I'm like, get in, what do you need? You know, just very, very loving and gracious and kind and open. And they said, well, we need some food and we need a bus ticket. I said, okay. So we go to this grocery store. I'm in northern Canada, kind of nowhere. And we go to this grocery store. And I remember hitting the grocery store. I remember the first thing that hit me was the smell of strawberries. I mean, literally, it was divine. It was like heaven came to earth. I was like, do you guys smell those strawberries? And they're like, yeah. And then we look over and literally it's like $9.99 for one. You know, like it's just expensive. It's like crazy expensive. And immediately I think to myself, oh, strawberries are out. But then I remembered something. This leader had given me the credit card for the entire organization. In my back pocket, I said, let's get some strawberries. And I remember them saying, really? And I was like, yeah, really? So we get strawberries, and then we go to the bread section, and they go for like the 99-cent Wonder Bread. I said, forget that. We're going olive-infused, you know what I'm saying? Like almond-crusted, like whatever it is, just get that. Like whatever your heart, prosciutto, yes, please, I'll take a pound. Like just, we just were going crazy, and we're having so much fun, and we're like eating all the food, and like we get to the checkout, we're all kind of like suspended in breath. I was like, and I'm just like, pull out my credit card, take that, you know, leadership camp. And we get to the bus station and I'm like, forget coach, you know, you're going first class, guys, you know, buy him two first class tickets on the bus if there's such a thing. And then I'm saying goodbye to them. We had such a good time. I'm like, have a great trip, guys. And I remember them saying to me like, could you pray for us? And I was like, oh yeah, shoot, I forgot. Like, you know, that's kind of 101 in ministry training. But anyway, I was so taken by the strawberries. So I was like, oh yeah, sure. What can I pray for you guys about? I forgot, sorry. And they said to me, we'd like whatever you have. I went, what do you mean? I said, what do you mean? Can't have the credit card. I'm never giving that back. They said, no, we'd like some of this joy. We'd like some of this love. We'd love some of this mercy. Like this thing that we've just encountered with you, could we have some of that? And you know, on the way back, I was driving back. I was so rebuked, you know, by the Lord's kindness. You ever get rebuked by God's kindness? Even a rebuke is of the kindness of the Lord, right? And I was so rebuked, and I was thinking back of my attitude getting in the car and then my attitude driving back from that experience. And I was thinking, what changed? Like, what was the significant thing that changed that transaction? And I realized that the thing that changed everything was when I realized I had a resource that was bigger than me. When I tapped into a resource that was larger than mine, and I felt like God said to me, you know, this is how Jesus operated. If you pay attention to the way Jesus operates in his life, you know, he's always saying, I'm hearing what the Father wants. Like I have food, he says to the disciples, that you don't even know about. Like I have a means, I have this means that you need to tap into. It's and when heaven tears open in the surrender posture, it's so that we can freely receive all that heaven has. Like, what are you short on? I just felt like God saying, do you need mercy, Danielle? Ask for mercy. Because one of the things that's amazing about mercy specifically, and there's a lot more than just mercy, but mercy specifically in the scriptures, God says it's new every single morning. In other words, you just go ahead and try to outgive mercy. Go ahead, give every merciful thing in you, and you will only tap into the mercy of heaven, the resources of what God has. Hope, do you need some hope? And you're out of it yourself? You could tap into a hope. You could tap into an eternal hope. You have the credit card of the kingdom of God in your back pocket. And if you could tap into that, it would change the way that you relate. It would change the way that you do ministry. It would change the way that you do life. And that was so catalytic for me to realize that generosity is not only what we give, it's also based on what we're willing to receive. That it has a cycle like that, like breathing. That if, and now when I find stinginess in my life, now when I find myself holding on, now when I find myself, you know, put out by need, I realize that I need to just open my hands, open my life and say, God, what do you have? What do you have? I need this right now. And God gives me resources that are beyond myself. It begins to change the way I live my life. Generosity was a key part of living for me in the way of Christ. You know, the final posture that I practice on a daily basis is a posture of mission or an others-focused life. When I was about 19, 20 years old, shortly after I had that encounter with Jesus, you know, my mother describes it, I never changed speeds, I just changed direction. And so as fast and furious as I was headed in that direction, I headed the other direction, and I was just all for, you know, anything that was adventurous and anything that was kind of like fun and missional. And I ended up volunteering with the Salvation Army when they re-entered Russia after the collapse of the Soviet Union. And while I was there, I was just a gopher, you know, in the office kind of thing, just doing odd jobs, doing whatever I could to serve. And we got this phone call from this guy who called himself the General from Yalta. Now, in the Salvation Army world, there's only one general. It's a world leader, kind of a little bit like the Pope. And at that time, it was a woman, which is what made the Salvation Army so effective. But, and yeah, amen. I'm just observing. I'm not making a statement. And then... I never do that. And anyway, this guy calling himself the general was a male, you know, so we knew he wasn't like the general. So we were like, oh, come on, who are you kind of thing. So the officer in charge was like, Danielle, go take a translator and find out who this guy is. So I take a train down to Yalta, which is in the Ukraine or the Crimea. And I had this guy is 88 years old. His name is Vladimir Mikhailovich. And every night this guy told me stories about his life. I mean, stories about his life. And he told me about getting saved when he was 16 years old. And 17 years old, he was imprisoned for telling other people about Jesus when Stalin was ruling things with an iron fist. And he was sent to this prison, this secret prison in the center of Moscow. And he was put in this cell block, 60 men, 40 beds, you work it out. And he said he was so terrified. He was young, he was innocent, he was a brand new Christian. He didn't feel like he was resourced or equipped the way that he wanted to be. And these guys, you know, hardened criminals, and the chief guy in the cell block, this murder guy that was in charge of everybody, was picking on him specifically for being a Christian. He said every night he would pray to God, and he would take his rations, a little bread that they would give him, he would wet it, and he would put in there a message that he would write saying, I need a Bible, please, Vladimir Mikhailovich, and his cell number. And he would stick it in this wet piece of bread. And in the morning when the bread had dried, he would be out in the yard and he would throw the bread over the wall of the prison when nobody was looking. I was thinking, that's a pretty random strategy, because you're hoping that maybe a bird will eat the bread and the message will get like, what's... And he said, I kept doing this every night because I was so desperate to be equipped. I didn't know what to do. I really needed a Bible. And he said there wasn't any. And this murderer just kept every night, the Bible didn't come, the Bible didn't come, the Bible didn't come. And this murderer was just relentlessly beating me up and intimidating me and mocking me for my belief. He told me that eventually he really feared for his life. He thought for sure this would be the end of it. And even he was in a bit of a tuffle with that guy when there was a knock on his cell block door. And a guard came in and threw a package at Vladimir, said, this came for you. He said it was actually a fish that had come for him. And he said the security system in the prison at that time in the Soviet era was that you just cut everything into four pieces. Which is, you know, kind of smart if you think about it. But everyone that got anything would just get it cut in four pieces to make sure there was no weapons or, you know, anything of that in its place. So he said he got this fish and the cell door closed. And he said he was so like jostled by what had just happened, so intimidated, so afraid that he actually dropped it. And when he dropped it, the four pieces of the fish split open. And he said in the middle of the fish, untouched, was a Bible. And he said, when that Bible was visible to this murderer, the cell block captain kind of thing, he fell to his knees and he began to weep. There is a God, there is a God, there is a God. And Vladimir said at 17 years old, he led all of those 60 men to Jesus. And he taught them every song that he knew. And he said later on, they were all sent to solitary confinement for singing hymns, you know, which was against the rules. And he took the pages of that Bible and he sewed it into every place in his clothes that he possibly could so he could have the word with him on his journey from work camp to gulag to gulag to gulag. This guy's 88 years old. And I'm sitting there with him as a 20-year-old new follower of Jesus. And I'm saying to this guy, like, how are you doing this at 88? Never seen anyone more passionate, never seen anyone more into telling other people about Jesus. I said, how have you done this? How are you doing this? And I remember this guy looking at me saying, well, Matthew 24:14. I was like, what does that mean? He said, well, this good news, Danielle. He looks at me, this good news, this love and forgiveness and hope and purpose, this good news will be preached to the whole world before the end comes. And we get to do it. And we get to do it. I remember thinking to myself, even then, how do I live a life like that? How do I live a life that is so focused on others, that is so focused on the good news, that's so focused on actually creating goodness wherever you go? How do I live a life like that? What was most amazing to me is on the train ride when we were going back to Moscow, my translator that had come with me for the trip, she was an atheist. She wasn't a believer. They were very hard to find in the early days. And I said to her, hey, talk to me about how this has impacted you. Like, what about the stories that Vladimir has told us, you know, night after night after night of these epic, I just told you one, but these epic stories of God's miraculous power and the good news and salvation going around the world. Like, tell me, what do you think? Tell me what you think. She said, well, I'll tell you the most impactful thing about my trip with you. I said, that'd be fantastic. She said, but it's going to be really hard for you to understand. I said, well, give it a try. She said, well, in my life and in our culture, there's not a lot of intimacy in relationships. But she said, the most impactful thing about Vladimir Mikhailovich to me was the way he treated his wife. It was the way he treated his wife. She said, you don't know because you don't speak our language, but she said, he addressed her with such kindness. He loved her with such fierceness. He supported her. He honored her. He invited her. He included her. She said, I have never seen a man treat a woman like that. She said, what changes my life right now is the way Vladimir Mikhailovich loved his wife. And on that day, I realized that missional living is not just some amazing grand stories that you do for the world. It is that, for sure. And there's going to be moments and opportunities where we're going to be able to give our lives away in for other people. And it's going to be amazing. And we're going to be able to tell other people with tears streaming down our eyes the goodness of God in our lives and in the land of the living. For sure, it's that. But missional living, an other focused life, will also mean intimate relationships. It'll also mean the way we treat each other in our own homes. It'll also mean our relationships we have between husband and wife and our friends and the honoring of one another above ourselves. That missional living was much more than just some amazing stories. It was a life. It was a posture. It was a way of living. And that was the day I decided that I wanted to live like Vladimir Mikhailovich, which really is the same thing as saying, I want to live like Jesus. Surrender, generosity, and mission. That's the chiropractic solution in my spiritual journey, the realignment of my life to the way and the purposes and the life of Jesus. I want to invite you to live that kind of a life too. It's practice makes perfect, I understand. It's this incredible journey for me, but it seems like the more I practice living in the way of Jesus, the better at it I get, the more like Jesus I get to become. And that is an answer to a life quest. And I pray that you want to be part of that, that you can be part of that. And if you're here today and you're just thinking like, this is crazy, I've got nothing, you know, I am not in alignment. There's just a few adjustments to get you in the alignment of the way of Christ, which could really change everything. I wonder if you'd indulge me in a prayer. I do this prayer every day as a way of practicing this on a daily level. And I want to invite you to stand to your feet and join me in this prayer. I call it a posture prayer. It's a lot cheaper than going to a chiropractor, by the way. But first, I hold my fists up like this, and I make this confession. If you want to repeat after me, please feel free. I say, I confess that my natural human posture is to fight for my right or to make something happen. But I choose, as a follower of Jesus, a posture of surrender. My life is not my own. It belongs to you, God. You can have it. And then I hold my hands out in front of me in fists, and I say, I confess my natural human posture is to take, it's to keep, it's to hold. But I choose, as a follower of Jesus, to open up my life and my hands so that freely I can receive. And just take a minute here and think about what you need. I have 3 sons, so by 8 a.m. I need more mercy, energy, hope, forgiveness, love, faith. And then I say, everything I've received, I freely give. And the last posture, I cross my arms and I say, my natural human posture is to spectate, to critique, to say it's not my problem. But I choose, as a follower of Jesus, to open up my life, to say to the deep needs of the world, here I am. Yeah, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. If you're an Atlanta resident, I would love for you to attend one of our weekend gatherings at Buckhead Church. For directions, service times, and information about our fabulous children's and student environments, please visit us at buckheadchurch.org. That's buckheadchurch.org.